from Sunday morning. So what Pastor Paul teaches on a Sunday morning, the guys over at the prison, they watch that on Saturday evenings. And what the bookstore is doing again this year, as we did last year, is you, the body, get involved in purchasing a new book for an inmate, and then the bookstore will send it off to them. And last year, we got some feedback from some of the guys that were just blown away by a book that was sent to them by somebody in this church. And so the guys here at SRCI, they feel very much like they are a part of this fellowship. And a lot of the guys are believers. They are growing in the Lord. They all have a Bible. But this is just a way for them to actually get a book by Christmas. And if you want, buy a book. And over in the bookstore after service, they will give you more information. You can also write them a card, a Christmas card. And if you just want to make a donation, you can also make a donation as well for the purchase of new books. And by prison rules, they do require that the books sent are new and that they get sent by our bookstore. So don't just grab a book from your bookshelf and try to send it to them. So we're doing this as an outreach to them and as a way to show our love and support for them. And so we would encourage you, get involved, visit with Amber Thistle or any of the bookstore staff over there. And our Awana Christmas store will be happening in December for the children that come on Wednesday night to Awana. And today after service, we will have Debbie over in the foyer. She will be there with a table and sample items of donations that you can actually donate to the Awana Christmas store. And as I tried to explain last week, the kids will be buying these gifts with their points that they earn in Awana and then giving these gifts away. So this is another way for you to make a donation and somebody else to be blessed by it. The Refuge High School Ministry is happening tonight at 6 p.m. over at the McKinney's in Ontario. And there is transportation from the church parking lot at 5:30 p.m. And finally, if you have a cell phone with you this morning, please take out your cell phone. Make sure it is on silent mode. And we are also, yes, Bibles. If you have need of a Bible, please let an usher know. Ushers are coming down the aisles with Bibles, and our Bibles are free. You can take one, use it during the service, or take it home with you. And this morning, we have Tom Velasco that is filling in for Pastor Paul. Pastor Paul and Sue are at a conference down in California, and so please welcome Tom.
Good morning. How you guys doing? Good. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Book of Revelation chapter 2. Locate verse 17. While you're doing that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we are just so thankful to be able to come together corporately as a body, to enter into your presence and worship, Lord, to sing songs of praise to your name. Lord, to be able to pray to you, to know that as we speak, Lord, you hear. To know that, as your word promises, wherever two or more are gathered in your name, behold, you are there in the midst of them. Father, we're so thankful for these many great and precious truths and promises that are given to us. And we just ask now, as we open your word, that you would take this time, that you would receive it as an expression of our worship as well, of thanksgiving, of love to you. And I pray that you would instruct us in it, that you would mold us and shape us and transform us, conforming us into the image of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if this would be a disappointment or if it's a good thing in your eyes, but I'm not actually going to be talking about the end of the world or anything like that. So Sorry if that is a disappointment, because I know oftentimes I'll say, let's turn to Revelation, and people get really excited, and then I'm like, no, it's not what I'm going to talk about. Instead, I want to draw your attention to a little interesting verse here in the book, and just a little bit of context before we get into it. You know that the book of Revelation is really a letter. It's a letter that the Apostle John wrote that was circulated throughout several churches in what was then known as Asia Minor, and is today the country of Turkey. Most of these churches are located along the western coast of Turkey. Some are a little more inland, but it was circulated around, and it begins like so many of the letters in the New Testament. It begins with an introduction with John kind of indicating who wrote it, and it begins with a statement to each of the churches that he is addressing. And these are real churches that were historical churches, and many of the problems he addresses are problems that were actually facing these various churches at the time. And I want to take a look here at just a few of the words that he spoke to one of the churches, which was the church at Pergamum. Now, keep in mind also, as you're reading this, that John is writing this while he is in exile on the island of Patmos. He is in exile because the emperor at the time, Domitian, had enacted a persecution in Asia Minor against Christian teaching. And John, being kind of the leader, really, of the Christian church at this time, or one of the foremost leaders anyway, he kind of received the brunt of it. And he was variously arrested, beaten, tortured, all of those kinds of things, and ultimately exiled, which was a typical punishment in Rome in those days. They would either kill you or exile you. So while on the island, while alone, contemplating and reflecting on various things, and while actually in worship, John says, on the Lord's Day, so it seems on a Sunday while he's worshiping God, he enters into this vision and has this dream of things to come. And he writes them down, and he's sending them to these churches. And as he addresses the church in Pergamum, look at verse 17. After listing a number of things against them, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," and I would prefer the word here, overcome. If you use a different translation, perhaps it says overcome. To overcome something or to conquer something, they both mean the same thing. But really, this verse here is addressing the fact that in our lives, there are many things that pop up that will lead us astray, many things that will draw us away from Christ. And so John here is saying, to those who overcome those things, to those who remain faithful and true to the end, he says, "To those I will give some of the hidden manna." And at that point, you should look at it and go, what in the world is the hidden manna? And here's the thing. I have no idea what the hidden manna is, and I'm not going to tell you today because that's not the focus. But I do want to draw your attention. I do want to draw your attention to it, because as you read through this book, you will find that there are many things that kind of leap off the page, like, what in the world? The hidden manna. I know what manna is, and you guys are probably mostly familiar with the story of the manna, the bread that rained from heaven, that when the children of Israel, while wandering in the wilderness, were starving, or not starving, but they were hungry, they were looking for bread, they complained against the Lord, God caused it to rain bread on them. This is clearly a reference to that, but I don't know what he means by the hidden manna. But then it says, "I will give him some of the hidden manna, but this is what I want to address. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, this is what I do want to talk about. Both of those things are weird. Weird, not in a bad sense, not like creepy, but weird in the sense where you go, what in the world is it talking about? Hidden manna? I don't know what that could be referencing. And then the second thing also, and it should pique your curiosity, a white stone with a new name written on it, a name that no one but you knows? What is that? What in the world could that be addressing? Both of these are things that have perplexed me for a long time as a Christian. The first time I read them, I was like, what? And it creates this sense of mystical, I don't know. I don't even know how to describe it. It's a mystical something that kind of resonates throughout your heart. And you go, hidden manna, white stone, new name. And you really, really, really want to know. This is one of those things where you go, I can't wait to get to heaven so that God can just tell me what was meant in these by these particular words. I should add, I forgot to say this as I was introing. Although John is penning this letter, the words themselves are directly spoken to him by Jesus. So when it says, "I will give him a new name," this is Jesus speaking through John. So he's speaking to John, John's writing it down, and John is literally quoting him. So Jesus is saying he will give the hidden manna, and he will give a white stone with a new name on it. Now, as I was reflecting on this, my curiosity, my interest was piqued even more by the fact that this notion of names is something that you find permeating the scriptures, right? There are always these moments where the idea of a name comes to play a seemingly important role in the narrative, in the story that the Bible is telling us. And I kind of want to back up and just take a look at some of those. We don't need to turn there. I'm just going to kind of review for you guys. If you go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when God first creates man, when he first creates Adam, we know that God takes the dust from the ground, he fashions a man, he breathes into the man, and the man becomes a living being. That's what Genesis tells us. And then, after fashioning him, it says that God plants a garden in Eden, and he puts the man in the garden so that the man can till the garden. And then God sees something interesting. It says that God looked and he saw that it was not good that the man should be alone. So it's really kind of an interesting passage, because up until that point, repeatedly in the scriptures, when God makes something, it says, behold, it was good, right? Seven times, actually, it says over and over and over again, God does something and it says, behold, it was good. And finally, God stops and it says, behold, something is not good. What is not good? It's not good that a man should be alone. And then it says that God took all of the beasts that he had created, all of the creatures, the four-footed animals and such, and he brought them before Adam, and it says, and Adam named them or gave them names. Now, again, this is something that we're all familiar with that story. It's one we heard in Sunday school, if we went to Sunday school. I know I did, and I still remember the felt board sitting up there with Adam, surrounded by creatures, and he's like pointing at the various creatures. And you know, your Sunday school teacher says, and then Adam gave the names to these various animals, and then you'd go through this thing. They'd put up a raccoon. What is that? It's a raccoon, you know. Telling that story is not in that way. Really, kind of misses the point. The whole point of God actually bringing the animals before Adam was this. After it says that Adam named them, it says, and Adam saw that there was no helper suitable for him. The whole point was, Adam is alone, he has nobody with him, and God sees that it's not good that he should be alone, so he brings all of the animals to Adam. Why? So Adam can see if there's anybody there who's suitable to be his helper. And while he names them each, he's going through naming them, he notices this very fundamental thing, and that is nobody is suitable. None of these creatures are suitable to be a helpmate to him. And it's, of course, God knew when he created the animals. He knew that these creatures were not suitable. He knew that none of these would make for a good companion. But I think God brought the animals to him, not because God was just curious, will Adam like any of these well enough? I don't think that was it. I think God brought them to him to set up a contrast, so that Adam, when he finally did meet the one that was a suitable helper for him, he would see just how different she was from everybody else, from everything else. So he sees the animals, he names them. And then, when we see that there was not a helper suitable to Adam, it says God caused a sleep to fall over the man. And while he was sleeping, God took a rib from his side, and with that rib, he fashioned a woman. And then Adam woke up. I love this passage of scripture. Actually, I always refer to this passage of scripture when I'm doing a wedding, because I really feel like what Adam goes through is kind of replicated throughout history every time the man waits for his bride to walk down the aisle. But the woman is fashioned and she's brought before Adam. And when he sees her, he goes, whoa, this truly is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, and he will be joined together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's this shocking thing. And I really think that's why the animals were brought to him, so that he could see that what was coming was so radically different and so radically better than anything that had come before, so that he could just rejoice at seeing a helper that could be his companion in life.